Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Last Sunday night, I began a three-part series on the theme from the question that our Lord asked Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Acts 9 and verse 4. And in the first of these three lessons, we dwelt upon the persecution that was suffered by Christ, executed against Christ while he was personally here on earth during his some 3.5 years personal ministry in and around Palestine. We looked at his relationship with the Pharisees and with the scribes and with the priests and the rabbis, with the Sadducees, with the various religious leaders, with the rich, and how at the beginning he was quite popular and well received by the masses, but through the influence of others, even that turned to where they cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." And we wondered and we asked and we sought the answer, why was our Lord, who did so much good, was so kind and meek and gentle, why was he persecuted like that? And we noted it was not because he fed the hungry, or raised the dead, or healed the sick, or spoke the wonderful words of life and of hope. But it was because he told the people the truth about their spiritual state. He rebuked them because of their sins. He exposed their hypocrisies. He showed their error by relying upon their multi-traditional based religion, human traditions, and how even those things had become more meaningful to them than "Thus saith the Lord." And the people just didn't like that. They wouldn't tolerate that. When he would expose them for what they really were, for he not only knew their deeds, but he, being Lord, knew their heart, they sought everything they could do to ensnare him, to entangle him in their speech, threatening to throw him over a cliff at times, often seeking to stone him, and finally did endorse the Gentile power, Rome, to crucify him on Calvary. Now that's what we tried to study for a while last Sunday night. Now tonight we want to see how that after the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension and coronation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to his throne, that persecution that was given against Christ personally was transferred to those who were his disciples. And we're prone to ask and have to ask, why did the apostles and the early Christians seemingly attract the hostility and the hatred of the people around them? What evil had they done to deserve that? I want us to first note, if you have your New Testament, you'll want to look with me at some of these passages, that the early Christians and the disciples of Christ, before Christ had left this earth, and through the apostles after he had left, were warned that such would be the case. So it did not come as a complete surprise to our early brethren that they were the targets of persecution. For instance, Jesus had said, John 15, verse 18 beginning, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, because I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. In 1 John 3 and verse 13, John wrote, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." And the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 12, "Beloved, Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. The Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On your part he is evil spoken of, but on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him glorify God. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf, or as the American Standard Version says, in this name. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, in the very beginning of the Beatitudes, Christ warned his apostles and those who were listening to that matchless lesson, persecution would be theirs to endure. And suffer they did. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul, in describing the persecution that he endured, put it so much as to say, I die daily. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there's a long passage of Scripture, we'll not take the time to read it, enumerating the character of the sufferings and the hardships and the persecutions that were leveled against him as he went about the world preaching the gospel of life that Jesus Christ had brought to this world. In the book of Revelation, we read about the church in Pergamos and how there had been a man there named Antipas who was martyred. Most Bible students know that the first recorded Christian martyr was Stephen. We read in the early history of the church how that James the Apostle was killed, James and John were imprisoned, and on it went for those of the church. In fact, when Paul was in Rome, Jews visited him and referred to the church as a sect and said that it was a sect everywhere spoken against. We really don't know anything about, from personal experience, what these people had to endure in order to be Christians. They were driven from city to city. They were stoned. People made havoc of the church, men and women, binding them, putting them in prison. And the only transgression that they had committed was they had come to God through Jesus Christ. Now, why was that? Why would people take such an attitude and an action toward this newly formed body of people? I think we have to go back and remember that among the Jews there was this great expectation of a Messiah. And this expectation, of course, had been planted and aroused by the many Old Testament prophets that had foretold the coming of the Messiah. It was enhanced with the preaching of John the Baptist, when he pointed to Christ as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world and told people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And yet there were many pretenders, and Christ warned of these pretenders. Many people who, through political motivation, possibly other motivation, pretended to be great messiahs, pretended to be deliverers. They were imposters. They were ferreted out. They were exposed. They were overthrown. Many people were just skeptical of anybody that made any sort of claim of being the fulfillment of the things that God had said. They were on guard against them. And yet when Christ came, and this is an amazing thing, when Christ came and with all of his credentials, fulfilling the prophecies, saying and doing and acting in the very way that these Old Testament prophets, to which the Jews allegedly gave reverence, doing exactly as they said the Messiah would do, they did not recognize him. They would not accept him. He came even to his own. His own received him not. They despised him. They rejected him. And even that had been foretold by the great prophets of old. And so they set Jesus aside along with the rest, And they thought, with the death of Christ, that'd be the end of that one. But they remembered how that Christ had said in 3 days He would be raised from the dead. And in order to abort that promise, you will recall how that guards were set up at the tomb to prevent His escape from that enclosure. Nonetheless, He came forth. And it wasn't very long that there appeared among the people men standing before them boldly, courageously, even unlearned men, that is, men without the formal education to which most of the people would look with some degree of awe, and they preached this very Christ that they had crucified. They upheld Him to be the Messiah that was to come. They announced to the people that they were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord, and that salvation was through Him and only through Him. Now, they didn't do that in some far-off distant place removed where people knew nothing about the Christ. But there in the very city, within but a very few weeks after His death, they cited the prophets. They stood before the very people that had cried for His crucifixion. They defied the very leaders that had sought His destruction. They showed how He was who He claimed to be, how that salvation was through Him. And as it was said later on, the things that were done were not done secretly. They were not done in a corner. They were done openly. And their message was confirmed and verified, proven and authenticated by the miraculous things that they did. There was no way for His hearers who had shown their animosity to Christ to defeat their message. And having thought that they had disposed of this Christ, now an entire new element of people comes into their midst exalting that Christ. Beginning with some 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, growing to some 5,000 men, and later on we read of multitudes being added to this way. Now, brethren, that was very threatening to the traditional Jewish religion. That was very challenging to those of the leaders of the people who were very jealous of their own power. And here were a group of people that could not be brushed aside. They demanded attention. And furthermore, the message that they preached not only was extended to Jews, but it went out to Samaritans, and soon it even encompassed the Gentiles. And they were forced to be aware of the fact this is not just another of the multitude of Jewish sects that had risen among them in various parties and groups. Here was an entire new faith, indeed, the Old Testament faith having been that which led up to this and used by God to bring this into being. But here was a new religion that they did not wish to accept. Therefore, they resorted to the only other thing that they could do. They couldn't meet the arguments. They could not disprove the claims. The evidence was overwhelming. And yet, lacking an honest and good heart, they would not submit themselves to it. And so they resorted to the persecution of those who followed that way. They thought they would physically stamp it out. They still were laboring under the same delusion as the enemies of Christ had, that if we destroy the messenger, why, that will get rid of the message. If we destroy these people, then that will destroy what these people stand for and what they are doing. And so this persecution arose first from among the Jews, later on from among the Romans, as it became quite obvious that this was not only a faith among Jews, but a universal faith.
And so the early Christians challenged the dignitaries, the powers, the convictions of the world. That's why they were persecuted. Brethren, the claims of these early brethren were very distinct. They were unique. They were not like the words that came from other philosophers and religious teachers. The faith that they upheld was absolute. It was objective. It was a faith that was founded by and rested upon divine authority, the authority of Jesus Christ, and Himself having said, "All authority has been given unto me." That which they claimed and affirmed was that only through Christ can one be pleasing to God. This echoed what Jesus had taught. "I am the way, truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." In Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." We cannot help but see in the message of these people, these early brethren, the uniqueness of it, the distinctiveness of it, the inclusion of it, and the exclusion features of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They said there was one fold, as Jesus had taught in John 10 and verse 16. One faith, Ephesians chapter 4. And because of that exclusiveness, that distinctiveness, that difference from what everybody else was saying and doing and thinking, they became the targets of those who did not want to believe it and obey it. Listen to me. Even among the Jewish people, to whom they would go and preach, they dared to preach and to write, as did Paul in Romans 10:4, that Christ is the end of the law. That is, He was the goal of it. He was that toward which it was pointing. As he wrote in the book of Galatians, "The law is simply a schoolmaster." Now here is that which people had given themselves to in their traditions and in their heritage for some 15, 16 centuries, and these people would go before these very people and say, "Yes, that's true. That all came from God. But do you know why? It was to bring about what we are telling you. That doesn't fit anymore. That's not operative anymore. That's been taken out of the way. That's been nailed to the cross. No, our Lord did not destroy it, but He fulfilled it. It has been, it's through with now. Because the purpose for which it was given, the very reason that you people, you Jews, were God's chosen people, has now come. And this is that which we preach. And nobody can be saved by that old law." And as they wrote throughout the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews is a book that repeatedly emphasizes the word better. Better covenant. Better hope. Better promises. Better priesthood. And the elimination of the old priesthood. And the priesthood of all of those who would be disciples of this Christ. You see, my dear people, the early Christians, they went forward and preached a religious faith that was not just one among many others, one that was just as good as others, one that you can accept or reject, and either way you'll be all right. They preached there was but the one and only, and it is either that way or you are doomed and damned. That didn't set well with all of those who heard it. They were not about to give up their own religious traditions, their own ideas, their own think-sos. And yet, they found no way to oppose it except to raise hostility and persecution against the Christian. But you see, this new faith that they taught, It was also very challenging to the pagan religions and the false philosophies that were so prominent and dominant among the Gentiles. As we read in the journeys of the Apostle Paul and going around the places where he preached, he caused those people to burn their books. Now, he didn't command them to burn them. But when he taught them the truth and they saw the distinctiveness between the truth and what they were doing, they got rid of their own books. He caused people to forsake their pagan temples and to abandon their idols. And of course, this hurt the livelihood and the financial remuneration of those who made idols for religion. And they raised all manner of hostility against the early Christians because of this. You see, they were in a world that believed that there were many deities, many gods, a god for this, a god for that, like in the city of Athens, more altars to gods maybe than even people. And yet they preached the one true and living God of heaven, the Godhood, the Godhead, composed of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they would even go so far as to show that God's blessings rested only upon those that came to Him through Christ. They even went so far as to warn of God's wrath and anger against those who would reject Christ. Now that's what they preached. That's what they practiced. That's how they lived. They caused the people who worshiped the great goddess Diana to raise a tumult in their city, and time after time they had to Paul and his followers had to flee the environs where they were for their very life. They did more than that. These early Christians and the message that they held did not have the slightest fraternity with the sinful, lascivious, sinful world. You never did hear of these early Christians inviting one of these pagan doctors to have part in their worship. You never did hear of the early Christians inviting those of the Jewish Sanhedrin to come and to have interfaith fellowship with them. Rather, they wrote and warned to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, and they even went further than that. They said, but rather reprove them. They warned of bidding Godspeed to those who brought any other gospel than the gospel of Christ, who would go beyond or transgress the doctrine of Christ. They pronounced God's anathema or curses, condemnations upon those that would preach any other message than they preached. Now some doubtless looked upon them as being arrogant. Certainly there must have been many who looked upon them as being narrow-minded. Because after all, listen to me now, brethren, they were a people who said they were gods and that was the only way to go. Do you think people preach like that very often today? Faithful preachers do, but I'm getting into next week's lesson because next week we're going to talk about persecution, not in the early church, but persecution and now. But I don't want to get into that now. It's hard not to, but I'm going to stay back from that. But I want to show you what the early church did. I want to show you what provoked people to despise them and hate them and want to destroy them and to be against them. It wasn't because they practiced brotherly love, and this they did. It wasn't because they were benevolent toward those who were in need, and they did that. It was because they insisted that there must be a life of moral purity in a world that didn't care about moral purity. It was because they said the way of righteousness is the way that we must go, not just ought to, or it would be better off if we did. We must go that way in a world that really didn't have much respect for the more excellent way of righteousness. They were a people that worshiped God through Christ, God's way and no other, and would not allow any other, and warned against doing anything that was outside of the authority of Jesus Christ. And I think you could see how that would sit or set with people who sort of had the attitude back then, as many do now, to do your own thing. What excites me? What do I like? How do I feel? Does this really do anything for me? No, those are the measures that people are using for what we are to do and to teach and to practice and how to worship and so on. And even in some quarters of the digressive and liberal apostate churches of Christ, we even have servants of the devil mouthing those same hideous satanic themes, even among good brethren. But that's not what the early church did. That's not what they said. And just as the truth they taught and practiced, it was in the imitation of Christ, wasn't it? Jesus Christ going about telling people God's way attracted the hatred of those who were against God's way. And when these great and wonderful Christians of the past, along with their teaching of love and grace and goodness and kindness, when they preached the same exclusive truths that Christ had taught them to preach, it aroused the hatred of the broad-minded. Broad enough to include everything except the truth. It aroused the intolerance of those who professed to tolerate, but to tolerate everything but God's truth. There were many people back in the days of the first century that would not listen long enough to the gospel of Jesus Christ to examine its claims. There were many then among the sophisticated and the elite that brushed aside what the Lord had authorized His disciples to teach and preach as being unworthy. But there were those who heard it, believed it on the basis of the God-given evidence that it was true, and they obeyed it, and they lived according to it, come what may in their lives, and they suffered because of it. That's why they were persecuted. I call again as we close the lesson tonight the question that the Apostle Paul asked the Galatians. We asked it last week about Jesus. Am I becoming your enemy because I tell you the truth? Well, with Jesus, with many, the answer was yes. As for the early church, am I becoming your enemy because I tell you the truth? Well, the answer of most of the world toward the early church, yes. You are our enemy. We do not want the truth. And truly the pathway of the early Christian was a pathway that was stained by their own blood. But they persisted. They did not compromise, at least not at the beginning. They upheld the faith. And they looked forward to the recompense of reward. They kept on keeping on. And rather than to denounce the faith, they lost their lives in many instances. And that's why our early brethren were persecuted as they were. They stood for something. They weren't the kind that were just floating along with the breezes of the wind. They didn't find out what does the majority want or what is the most popular and acceptable, what will bring me gain and popularity. Brethren, they stood for truth. Now, I want you to keep that in mind all this week. Hold that in mind because that is going to be the basis of the remarks that we have for next Lord's Day evening. Because you see, we're in an effort tonight, in our lifetime, of restoring that very same church, keeping that church restored for every generation. And therefore we might see, it's not too surprising when we do, that we might at times become the targets of some who don't like it either. But such is the lesson for tonight, and we appreciate your attention to it. The people in the first century gave their all in order to serve the Lord through Christ. They heard the gospel and they believed that Jesus is the Christ. They repented of their sins and confessed that faith and obeyed Him in baptism for the remission of sins. Were raised to walk in a newness of life, children of God, with hope in their heart and God's promises that if they remain faithful, they'll live with Him eternally. And that same offer tonight is given to each one of us. For those of you who have not yet favorably responded to the invitation of Christ, that offer is still made to you by the grace and love and mercy of God. It is still extended to you, and you can partake of it tonight the same way they did, by rendering obedience to the same thing they obeyed. And brethren, if you've fallen by the wayside, for whatever be the cause, remember you are lost in that state. Repentance, confession, and prayer is God's way to bring you back home once again with your brethren and in fellowship with Him. And this is your opportunity as we sing the song that Greg has announced. When we stand to sing it, it's not just a formality. It's not just a habit. If it's a habit, it's a good habit. To keep before people the terms of salvation and always an opportunity to obey it. And that opportunity is yours just now, and will you come?